I'd like to have you look at probably what is the most often claimed promise in all the Bible for Christians. I'm thinking of Romans 8:28. And it's interesting because I look at this text and it's a little different in the New International Version than what I learned as a kid. But would you look at this scripture with me? In the International Version, it says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him." And if your Bible is like mine, if it's an NIV, there's a little footnote there, a little A, and do you see the reference down to the bottom where it says, "Some manuscripts," and now here's the variant translation that I learned as a kid, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." Now, I don't know if you were asked to tell me what do you think the most often claimed promise to survive in life is for the Christian. I when it comes to facing the difficulties of today and getting through it, I think I'd probably vote for this one, wouldn't you? I mean, can you think of one that is more often hung on to or claimed by Christian people than this one? I don't know. What do you think yet? I mean, wouldn't this be right at the top? Yeah, I mean, for salvation, John 3:16, and for making it through life right now, I think in facing the problems that you're just struggling with, I think it would be this text right here. All things work together for good to those that love the Lord. And today in our story of the life of Joseph, we're going to watch Joseph move from the dungeon to the throne in one day. Talk about a shock. He starts the day as a prisoner in a hole, and he ends the day as the second in command for all of Egypt, with a signet ring on his finger and the robes of authority and privilege on his back. I mean, I can't imagine anybody who's had a more shocking 24 hours of change than the day that we're studying in the life of Joseph today. Wow. My goodness. As we watch him move through this day, I think we sense that he is a very obvious example of Romans 8:28. In all things, God works, you know. And from the story of Joseph, I've been sensing something this week. You know, yesterday I was locked up in my study at home. And as I was praying over this text, I sensed again that just like Joseph, we've all got to have a dungeon before there can be a throne. There's got to be a pit. Prison before there can be a palace. And I hear that coming through the story of Joseph. For years, Joseph was the pet of the family. He was the, you know, I think the favorite of the father. And then all of a sudden, boom, there's a pit. There's slavery. And then there comes a degree of success and security, and then boom, there's a dungeon. There's disappointment. There's a feeling of being forgotten. But now he's about to move. But I just sense through all of this the little upsets. Jella, thank you so much for these beautiful flowers. This is wonderful. I am just overwhelmed by this lovely scent here. And yes, and I hope that you have a chance to personally give this to Phyllis when she comes in. She'll hopefully be here at the close of the service. Yeah, but of us. Yeah, you too. Romans 8:28 is a promise that we can claim, every one of us who has experienced famine and frustration, death of a vision, unfulfilled dreams. And I would put beside that this particular passage in Isaiah. Would you mark this text with me, Isaiah chapter 59? Here's a favorite of mine. Isaiah chapter 59. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to what? To save. Nor his ear too dull to hear. And verse 1 of Isaiah 59 just assures me that God is able, I don't care what the circumstance, He is able to save you, Paul. He is able to hear you. Verse number 2 points out the difficulty. The difficulty is never on His end. The difficulty is on our end, isn't it? It says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you. But God says, I don't care what the sin, I don't care what the iniquity, I don't care what the difficulty, I am still able. My arm is not too short to save. My ear is not too dull to hear. Now, Joseph, on this particular morning, doesn't know it as he wakes up and gets out of his bed and kind of goes over to the basin and tries to wipe out the sleepy bugs. But God is about to open the dungeon for him, and Joseph is about to step across a line that is absolutely incredible. But right now, he's in jail. He's been there for 3 years. No fair trial, no prospects of one, no way to clear his name, no, his reputation, everything looks hopeless. But no situation is impossible with God. Genesis chapter 41, verse number 1, God can take us from hopeless captivity into glorious victory. And that's what I hear coming through this story. Genesis chapter 41, verse number 1. When 2 full years had passed. What is this reference from? Well, the sad last verse of the preceding chapter, the one of the most haunting texts of Scripture in the Bible. The chief cupbearer, however, didn't remember Joseph. He forgot him. He forgot him. 2 full years had passed. Remember how Joseph had said to the butler, remember me. And then the Scripture says, but he forgot him. Now that was our study last week, and there was something that went through my mind that I wanted to say to you last week on that verse, and I didn't know how to say it. And I think I've come up with a qualifying phrase. One application of this particular text that sure haunts me is as it relates to a person who's been single. Now, I realize that not everybody feels that way about being single. And that's the qualifying phrase I want to make. There are people who are single because that's their choice. They want to be. They prefer to be. There are people who have the gift of celibacy like Paul, I guess, and who it's no problem. But frankly, for me, for 9 years, I felt like I was in a dungeon. I didn't like being single, Ed. I don't know about you, but I didn't like it. And as I have this party today, as Phyllis and I have this party and the celebration, and Ed and Karen are celebrating, and Ken and Neil are celebrating, and Bert and Lena are celebrating, and Ron and Virgie are celebrating, and everybody's celebrating, my heart goes out to the people who are still single and don't want to be. And who, in a sense, I hear saying, remember me, you know, remember me when you get out of this dungeon. Do you hear what I'm saying? That was going through my mind last week. I didn't know how to address it because of the caution. I wanted to express that some people don't feel that way, and I recognize that. But for the people who do, I've got a special place in my heart, I'll tell you, after 9 years, for those people who do. And I pray by the grace of God that verse 23 will not apply to me. He forgot it. I don't want to ever forget. I had a teacher at the seminary. I don't think he is still alive. Charlie Whitchaby, is Charlie Whitchaby still alive? I don't think so. Charlie Whitchaby was a marriage and family teacher at the seminary. You know what Charlie Whitchaby said? He said, I fast one day every week. You know why I do that? So I will never forget prison, World War II. I'll never forget what it was like. So I'll never forget. And I have some of those same concerns about this very subject. When 2 full years had passed, I mean 2 full years, Joseph was forgotten. Do you know how long 2 full years is? 730 days. That's a long time. If you're hoping that every day there'll be the letter, every day there'll be the phone call, every hour. I mean, you're thinking about it. It's on your mind day after day. But it seems like for Joseph, 2 full years, nothing happens. I mean, it's as if there's nothing moving. The stars just seem to be stationary in the sky. The ocean seems asleep. It's like a quiet forest. And you look around and it just seems totally devoid of activity, like nothing is happening, when your life just seems to be standing still and going nowhere. But in all the preceding illustrations, if you were to put a microscope to the situation, you would discover intense activity and dynamic movement, wouldn't you? Sometimes it's only our perspective and we sense that nothing is happening, but we need to have our eyes open to see that God is at work. In all things, God is working. He is working. He is leading us forward. The picture is advancing. Things are moving. We know that things work together for good. Things work. So I continue to read the story, and it says, when 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. Oh, interesting. We're going to see a convergence of dreamers here now. First of all, it was Joseph, and then it was the butler and the baker, and now we're going to see Pharaoh has a dream. And he was standing by the Nile, and when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds, and after them 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile, and they stood beside those on the riverbank, and the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek fat cows. And then Pharaoh did what? Well, it says that he woke up. He woke up rather disturbed. There's something kind of unsettling about this picture. The ugly, gaunt cows shouldn't be eating up the sleek, fat, I mean, the healthy, fat ones. What's going on here? And then we read in the scriptures, he fell asleep again. He had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk, and after them 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. And the thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy, full heads. Pharaoh has a dream. All things work together for good. Now that Pharaoh has a dream, Joseph's dreams are about to come true. Do you see the fullness of time has come? There is a convergence. How old is Joseph by this point? About 30. Ready to be a savior. Ready to work for the salvation of not only the Gentile Egyptians, but for the Jewish race as well. Interesting. There is a convergence of dreams. I see that over and over again, that there has to be a convergence of dreams. One person dreaming alone will not do it. There has to be a confirming witness out of the mouth of 2 witnesses. I can't alone have a dream for a church and make it happen. I can't do it. The reason that this fellowship has grown through the years is because the dream that I have has been shared by other people. And other people have bought in and have said, okay, I'm with you in that dream. There's Betty Beach, who has been here for years and years, and says, I have the same dream. I want to see it happen. There's Ron Marlin, who says, I have the same dream. I want to see it happen. There's Ed Bryan, who said for years and years, I have the same dream. I want to see it happen. There is a convergence of dreams. All through the scriptures, you discover that there is a doubling. There's a doubling. There's a Moses and an Aaron. There's a Caleb and a Joshua. There's a Paul and a Silas. There's a James and a John. There's a Simeon and an Anna. There is a doubling. Nobody just out there by themselves. There is that second person, that second dream, that dreamer that confirms, that voice of confirmation, so that there is the second witness, the 2 witnesses of Revelation, remember? God uses other people, usually many others, in working out His purposes. We know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Genesis chapter 41. Looking at verse number 8 again. Verse number 8. in the morning. His mind was troubled. So he sent for all the magicians and the wise men of Egypt. And Pharaoh told them his dream. But there's a little problem. What happens? You know, that baffles me.
I mean, give it a shot, guys. I mean, you know, make up something. I mean, it's not as if he's like Nebuchadnezzar who said, I've forgotten the dream. You tell me the dream and then tell me the interpretation. Now, that was a hard one. But here the guy remembers his dream and he says, here it is. Tell me what it means. I mean, you'd think that they would have been able to at least take a guess. I mean, I remember in school when I took tests. I mean, I could usually pass and do fairly well if I was just willing to risk a little and guess, right? I mean, isn't that the case with all of us? Why is it that they weren't even able to take a shot at it? What's that? Before Freud, okay. Maybe so. I think that there was also a dimension here of God hiding his mind and his wisdom from the wisdom of the world, and that there is a supernatural element to their befuddlement. And if we had the time, which I don't think we do, there's a couple of texts of scripture that I could turn to that would make that point. And then the next verse says, the chief cupbearer then said to Pharaoh, today I am reminded of my shortcomings. Whoa. Seven words. The Revised Standard Version says, I remember my faults. Have you had that awful feeling when you come to consciousness and you wake up and you realize, I did that. I failed to do that. That which I promised I would do, I didn't do. That which I promised I would not do, I did. Ouch! Today I am reminded of my shortcomings. That's refreshing. There's a refreshing candor there, Paul, just like your testimony. There's a refreshment to that that brings revival and revitalization to all of us. It is so easy for us, instead of admitting our faults, to just kind of push them aside and to justify them. Like the little boy was pulling the cat's tail. I'll tell you, I'm not used to having cats. I've never had cats in my life. Now we've got two cats in the house all the time. And here I am. I'm trying to get used to these cats and all that they do. And so I was interested in this story. This little boy was pulling the cat's tail, and his mom was getting after him for pulling the cat's tail. And he says, Mom, I didn't pull the cat's tail. I was just holding on. The cat was doing the pulling. There is a French proverb that says, justifying a fault is like doubling it. Justifying a fault is like doubling it. And one of the most common ways that we justify a fault is to blame someone else. Oh, I wouldn't have done it if it hadn't have been so-and-so. I had to because of, you know, or, you know, I'm not coming because so-and-so said this, or that person did this, or whatever. I find that in remarkable contrast with the candor of the butler who just says, today I am reminded of my faults. So different from the fellow who was bragging to a friend about inventing a computer that was almost human. He was going on and on and on about this new invention that he had, this great computer that was almost human. And his friend said, well, what do you mean? Can it think? And he says, no, but when it makes a mistake, it can put the blame on another computer. Lord, please help us to stop that in this church and give us what someone has called immaculate perception. The spiritual gift of admitting it when we're wrong, of saying, I made a mistake, I'm sorry. What a difference it makes in a marriage when people are able to simply say, I was wrong, period. Not, I was wrong, but. You know, there's a lot of difference between I was wrong, period, and I was wrong, but. And the tendency that we have in our discussions is to say, I was wrong, but, and to quickly move on to our justifications, don't we? Or to our blame, or to our, you know, accusations, instead of, I was wrong, period, period. Years ago, I read a book by Robert Townsend entitled Up the Organization. I was highly affected by that book. This was clear back, I think, in the 70s. You ever read that, Ron, Up the Organization? Robert Townsend, wasn't he the man that was famous for being the CEO at one of the car rental companies and making them the We Try Harder or whatever? I think that was Robert Townsend. And anyway, this quote of two or three sentences, it says, admit it. Admit your own mistakes openly, maybe even joyfully. Encourage your associates to do likewise by commiserating with them. Never castigate. Babies learn to walk by falling down. If you beat a baby every time he falls down, he'll never care much for walking. For 11 years now, we've been attempting to practice that in this church. That very principle. Openness is to, what is it? Healing. What secrecy is to disease. Today, I am reminded of my faults. Today, I'm reminded of my shortcomings. And I want you to notice the rest of the butler's speech, how he ended his whole comment. No excuses, just laid it out. Beginning with verse number 10, Pharaoh was once angry with his servants. Who's he talking to? Talking to Pharaoh. So in effect, he's saying, remember, you were. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now, a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard, who we told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream, and things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Now, Egyptian culture made a fetish of cleanliness. Even today, we are conscious of our dress, aren't we? Of our appearance. If you all of a sudden discovered that you were going to meet President Clinton this afternoon at 4 o'clock, I don't care whether you're Republican or Democrat, whether you voted for him or against him, or what your political persuasion is, if you were going to meet President Clinton at 4 o'clock this afternoon, would you be concerned that you were in blue jeans and a sweatshirt? Would you? Sure. No, you wouldn't mind, Betty? Okay. There is an individualist, okay. It says that he shaved and changed his clothes. You know, the parallel that I sense is here that we need a change of clothes. We need a change of clothes. If we're going to appear in the presence of the king, we can't appear in the presence of the king with our old prison rags. The dungeon garments that have mixed in with the filth and the slop of the prison. We need a change of garments. And that's what this is all about. Christ on the cross had sin on him, but not in him. You and I, through the miracle of the gospel and that change of clothes, can have sin in us, but not on us. His character can stand in the place of your character, and you can be accepted before God just as if you had not sinned. And that's what that change of clothes is all about. All through the story, we see the symbolism of the robe. We see the robe playing a significant role. Even the multicolored robe as a child. The robe that Pharaoh, that Potiphar's wife tries to snatch from him. And now the change of clothes as he moves from the dungeon to the throne. There is a change of clothes so that he can appear in the presence of the Father. A change of clothes. Interesting. Yes. Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said something to Joseph. Look at this. He said, I had a dream, and no one can interpret it, but I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph said, yeah, boy, you've been talking to my PR department. Boy, I'm glad the news finally got through. I can do it. Man, finally, I'm going to get my chance to shine in the sun. I'm so tired of that pit. Finally, I'm going to get out. Verse 16, I can't do it. First words out of Joseph's mouth. He's gotten out of the prison. He's in the palace. He's standing before Pharaoh. His golden moment of opportunity in the sun has come. But my friends, he speaks differently because there's been a change of clothes. Without the change of clothes, you're bragging about what you can do. But once you change the clothes, once the garment of Christ's righteousness is covering your filthy rags, you admit that what is really true, and that is, I can't do it. But God will give Pharaoh the answer that he desires. No self-importance here. I want you to mark about 4 or 5 verses quickly and notice the pattern of Joseph's speech. Verse number 25, the dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse number 28, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse number 32, the reason that the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. You know, there is something refreshingly wonderful about a person who knows the Lord and where the true power is. Amen? No, I will do this, or I can do that, or thank you for finally hearing about me and putting me in the position where I can function here. No, to God be the glory, to God be the glory, to God be the glory. Verse number 39, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You should be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. Verse 41, so Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger, and he put it on Joseph's finger, and he dressed him in robes and fine linen, and he put a gold chain around his neck, and he had him ride in a chariot as his second in command. And men shouted before him, make way, make way. Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt.
Goodness. I'm here to tell you again, this is one breathtaking day. I mean, we're not talking about moving from third in command to second in command. We're talking about the greatest move that could ever be made in the life of an individual, from prison to the throne. And my friend, that's what that robe is all about. It's breathtaking. Dungeon in the morning, palace by night. Condemned slave when the day begins, lord of all Egypt at the end. I wonder if Joseph had a hard time going to sleep that night. Boy, I had one or two nights this week when I couldn't sleep. Have you had some recently? We all do, don't we, from time to time? Something's troubling you? Yeah. I bet he couldn't go to sleep. I bet he did a lot of thinking that night about the stories he'd heard as a child, about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Talk about a lineup. That is his lineage. That's his parentage. That's his father, his grandfather, and his great-grandfather, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, you know, that's pretty heavy duty, right? He's grown up with those stories, and the overriding theme of those stories must have been, God can do anything. God can do anything. We know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. All things work. Nothing is too hard for the Lord.
And then he must have thought as he was trying to go to sleep that night of his dreams. Maybe all day long he's been occupied with thoughts of Pharaoh's dreams, unable to even have a moment to think or to have perspective about how Pharaoh's dreams are going to connect with his dreams that God has given to him. Now he senses that all of that is really coming together. All the pieces of the puzzle are beginning to fit and move forward. You know, I sense that there were probably other people that night in Egypt who had a hard time going to sleep. Can you think of any others? As the news gets out on the internet, that Joseph is now second in command, next to the Pharaoh. I wonder if Potiphar had a hard time going to sleep. I wonder if Potiphar's wife had a hard time going to sleep. I bet the servants in Potiphar's house had a hard time going to sleep because they were speculating on what was going to happen. Maybe even the forgetful butler had a hard time going to sleep. But I'm sure that as Joseph is reviewing his life, as he's seeing it all kind of before his face this evening, he senses a pattern. And I want you to just really lock on to this pattern. His brothers turn against him and throw him into a pit. Their action, their hatred, it's wicked, but it couldn't hurt Joseph because God can turn even wickedness and hate into something good. His brothers sell him into slavery, and that is evil. But God uses it to move Joseph into a position of training for greater service. There is a foul lie told about him by Potiphar's wife. Joseph is thrown in a dungeon. It's a terrible miscarriage of justice, but again, God uses it for training. He puts him into contact with a butler and a baker, and it's perhaps in contact with the butler and the baker that Joseph learns about life in the palace. Maybe those are the individuals that tell him what it's like to operate and all the ins and the outs of how it is to get along in the palace of Pharaoh and what it's really like, what the government is like and how it runs. I mean, that might have been his training course for the palace for all I know. Then there's the ingratitude that comes from the chief butler who forgets him, who neglects him for those additional 2 years, those full 730 days, painful 2 years. But I believe that God uses that time to further perfect Joseph's character through suffering and to keep him close to him so that he will be available in that moment of opportunity and need. And my point is that every link in the chain fits. In all things, God works. The brothers, the pit, the slave traders, Potiphar, Potiphar's wife, the dungeon, the forgetful butler. We know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. All things. From the dungeon to the throne, there was a change of garments. From the dungeon to the throne, one day, tremendous change. As I think of this story and think of my own life and the experience of this church, there's one other application that kind of comes into my mind. And that is that move from the dungeon to the throne is something that also needs to happen in our hearts as far as the Lord. Because in a very real sense, the God who created you, depending upon the way in which you relate to Him, can be in the dungeon of your life. And it is only through your choice and really making Him Lord and Master that He can move from the dungeon to the throne of your life and your heart. Until that happens, you're on the throne. You're in charge. You're running your own ship. But in one day, by your own free choice, there can be a miraculous change. You can wake up in the morning with self on the throne, living your own willful life, going your own way, and by nightfall, there can be a tremendous change. You can move the Lord from that dungeon clear up to the throne of your heart and your life by your decision. Amen? And I just am overwhelmed really with the thought making an invitation to ask you to join me in affirming in this study, where is the Lord in your life, in your heart? Is He really on the throne, or have you got Him somewhere else? You know, there's something that God will not overrule, and that's your free choice. I think the Lord will move heaven and earth and hell to protect your right to free choice. In order to protect your own personhood, your own individuality, He will not force Himself upon the throne of your heart. That is your choice. That is your decision. Like Paul has already given testimony to, you can make that decision one time. That doesn't mean that the Lord is going to stay there for the rest of your life. He does not stay as an unwelcome guest. He has a real sensitivity as to when His time is up. You've been a guest in somebody's house? You had a sense that you should be leaving? You know, like you kind of overstayed your welcome? Like you should have been gone yesterday? Well, the Lord is very aware, moment by moment and hour by hour, as to whether you really, truly want Him on the throne. And if you don't want Him on the throne, if you, in effect, are putting yourself there, He does not force Himself. And I simply would submit to you, there's nothing wrong with this world, with this country, that putting Christ on the throne wouldn't solve. There's nothing wrong with our church that putting Christ on the throne wouldn't solve. There's nothing wrong with your marriage that putting Christ on the throne wouldn't solve. There's nothing wrong with your life that putting Christ on the throne wouldn't solve. That is the solution to every dilemma that we face individually and collectively. It is a movement from the dungeon to the throne. And this study that we're having today kind of pictures that movement that needs to happen. For me, for you, for all of us. I mean, this church will fly. God could bless us with incredible things if we would together put the Lord really on the throne and move forward and say, God, not just say it, but mean it. You are number one. My tithe is just a symbol of that. I mean, folks, money isn't the problem here, right? Money's not the problem. It's only a symptom of the problem. The real problem is Christ on the throne or not. And in too many cases, too much of the time, it's me, it's self, it's my agenda, it's myself, it's my life, it's my choice, it's my decision. Hello, hello. I would like to ask you to join me prayerfully in making a decision. And not be swayed just by peer pressure or anything else, but saying, give you an opportunity to stand in just a moment as an indication of your decision to put Christ on the throne in your life, whatever that means, whatever the implications, and just to say, boy, as for me, this is where I choose to be. And if that is your desire, I'd like to just ask you to quietly stand to your feet and join me as I move out of this chair. I don't ask you to look around at other people and see who's standing or who isn't, but I ask you just in the privacy of your own heart to say, okay, Lord, I'm serious. I want You. I choose You to be on the throne of my life. Number one, I am reminded of my fault. I'm reminded of my shortcomings. Lord, I have been wrong. I confess my need of You, my need of a Savior. I love You, Lord. I thank You for that robe, for the wonderful exchange that You offer to me. Today, Lord, by Your grace, I have sin in me, but not on me. I can stand accepted before God just as if I had not sinned, because Jesus is on the throne of my heart This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.